Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. I want to just echo what Darius said and Chad prayed. We are especially thankful for you all. None of us would be here if it wasn't for our mothers. And so we are grateful for each one of you. As we open up God's word this morning, I want to pray again. So let me pray. Father, thank you for the fact that we can do what we just sang about. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so we come boldly this morning and we ask that you would attend the preaching of your word with the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we know that you delight to have your people and to teach your people how to live holy lives. And Father, we pray that that would be the fruit of our time in your word this morning as we think about the coming of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Happy Mother's Day, right? Those are the words of Benjamin Franklin writing to a friend right after the establishment of the U.S. Constitution. And Franklin hoped that the Constitution would be permanent. And yet, he couldn't trust that it would be. For Franklin, the only things that he could trust to be permanent were death and taxes. Those are the only things he thought were certain in this world. And Franklin was right to reflect on the reality that there are only a few things in this world that are certain. There are not a lot of things in life that we can be absolutely sure of. But I would argue, based on the Bible, that not even death and taxes are ultimately certain. And that's because there's something more certain, right? And the thing that is more certain is the promise of Jesus Christ that he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And that's what we want to think about this morning as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. So grab your Bibles, open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you turn there, I want to just give you a quick summary of the book. So this is one of Peter's last letters. He's writing toward the end of his life. He knows his time on earth is going to be short. He wants to leave the church with a reminder, in light of that, of some vital truths. Truths that these Christians would already have known, and yet truths that they would have been prone to forget. He wants to remind them to remember the gospel. And he wants them to remember that God's word is trustworthy, that his promises are true, and he wants them to remember that Jesus is coming back. So he writes to remind them of all those things, longing ultimately to see them live faithfully in light of those truths. He wants to see them persevere. He wants to see them faithfully endure until the end and until Jesus returns. And it's not just they, right, that needed to be reminded of these things. It's us as well. We, like these Christians, are prone to forget the gospel. We're prone to forget the faithfulness of God. We're prone to forget the trustworthiness of his promises. And of these truths that Peter reminds these Christians of, the one that I think we're most prone to forget is the truth that the day of the Lord is at hand. That Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And so, it's to that reminder that I want us to turn our attention this morning. So listen to what Peter has to say in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, if I could sum up what Peter is saying in these verses, it would be this. And if you're taking notes, this is the main idea this morning. If there's one thing that you take away, this is what I hope it would be. What Peter's trying to communicate is this: the day of the Lord is certain. And it's coming sooner than you think. So, run hard after holiness. The day of the Lord is certain, and it's coming sooner than you think. So run hard after holiness. And that main idea is going to form our outline for this morning. I've got 3 points. First, the day of the Lord is certain. Right? Second, the day of the Lord is coming sooner than you think. And third, run hard after holiness, right? So run hard after holiness. So point number one, the day of the Lord is certain. We see this in verses 1 through 7. So look again at verse 1. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Right, as Peter closes out this letter, he reminds these Christians again of the purpose of his writing, right? Not just in this letter, but in a previous letter he had written. Some people think that that's 1 Peter, can't be 100% sure. But Peter's purpose in this letter and the one he wrote before is to stir up, as he says, their sincere mind by way of reminder. Right, that word sincere can mean pure. Right? Peter wants these Christians to be thinking right and true thoughts. He doesn't want their minds tainted by the world, and most especially not by a group of false teachers that he's been warning them against in the letter. And instead, he wants their minds to be informed by Scripture, by the Word of God. That's what we see there in verse 2. He's reminding them to do what? To remember the predictions of the prophets, right, from the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, right, the New Testament. And in these verses, Peter particularly has in mind the predictions of the prophets, the commandment of the Lord related to the second coming. And we see, I think, that very clearly in verses 3 and 4. He wants them to remember these things. Why? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." We'll talk about these scoffers in just a moment, but before we do, I want to take a moment and simply do what Peter is saying here. I want to jog your memory when it comes to the predictions of the prophets and the commandment of the Lord specifically related to the second coming. Right, so both the Old and the New Testaments are filled with predictions of the day of Christ's return. The Old Testament prophets, though, didn't use the language of a second coming. Right, that's primarily because the first coming hadn't happened yet. Right, so instead, they used the language of the day of the Lord, or the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that's the language that Peter's going to pick up and use throughout the rest of these verses. So what I want to do is just turn to a couple of places in the Old Testament, have you turn there with me, and just consider what the prophets predicted about the coming of the day of the Lord. So keep your finger in 2 Peter 3, and I'm going to ask you to do something that for most of us is not easy. Find the book of Zephaniah. Okay? Zephaniah, it's in between the H's. Okay, that's an easy way to remember. It's in between Habakkuk and Haggai. So if you hit one of those, it's in between them. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. So find the book of Zephaniah. I'll give you a second to turn there. Zephaniah prophesied in the days of King Josiah. And there were reforms taking place in Jerusalem. The people were pursuing holiness, and Zephaniah spoke to them, calling them to continue to do that, to continue to turn from sin and to the Lord, because the day of the Lord was coming. And so Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to what Zephaniah says. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Sobering picture, isn't it? Sounds very, very similar to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. A day of fire, a day of judgment, a day of anguish for the ungodly. It's not the only picture. There are so, so many more. I want to just look at one other. So flip toward the New Testament to Micah, the last book of the Old Testament. So if you hit Matthew, turn one page to the left, you're there. Or sorry, not Micah, Malachi. Apologies. Malachi, get my prophets mixed up. Malachi chapter 4. Last prophet in our Old Testament prophesies as the last prophecy of the Old Testament. This, chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So here we get another picture of fire, of judgment, and yet a picture of hope for the righteous, right? And that's how Peter ends this section of his letter. So that's the predictions of the prophets. You flip to the pages of the Old Testament, and over and over and over again, you're going to see them say, there is coming a day of judgment. And that day of judgment is going to be severe. And our only hope is to fear the name of the Lord. So that's the prediction of the prophets. Well, what's the command of the Lord? We'll flip over now to Matthew chapter 13. Or not Matthew, Mark. I am getting all my names mixed up this morning. Mark 13. Mark 13. So Mark 13, Jesus prophesies of his coming. He says that he is coming back. And he paints a picture of his coming that is very, very similar to what the prophets predicted. So look at Mark chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." He goes on to tell them that they don't know when this is going to happen. And then he gives a command, the commandment of the Lord. This is what Peter's talking about in verse 32. "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Here's the command. "Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore," here's the command again, "stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." And so what's the commandment of the Lord? It's a command to stay awake. It's a command to be ready for his coming. And it's passages like these in the Old and New Testaments that Peter wants his readers and he wants us to remember. And brothers and sisters, I think we would do well to commit passages like these to memory. Right? Scripture repeatedly calls us to live in light of the reality that the prophets predicted, right, of the second coming of Christ. And because we can get so focused on what's right here in front of us and lose sight of that reality, right, we're not going to live in light of the second coming if we don't labor to remind ourselves of its certainty and even of its severity. So let me encourage you to take some time this week to pick one of these passages, memorize it. All right, whether Zephaniah 1, Malachi 4, Mark 3, or another passage about the second coming, just seeking to depress these things into our memory is going to pay dividends in helping us remember the certainty of the day of the Lord and to have it always in the forefront of our minds as Peter would have it. So Peter wants his readers and us to remember these things not only because we're prone to forget them, and we are, but also because, as he tells us in verses 3 and 4, there are going to be those in the church and in the world that not only deny the reality of the second coming, but actually mock those of us who think that it's certain, that think it's actually going to happen. Right? And they do that for a couple of reasons. Peter tells us there in verse 3, that they deny the second coming because it allows them to follow their own sinful desires. If there's no second coming, then there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then that means I can live however I want. Right? I can eat, I can drink, I can be merry and follow my sinful desires because there's ultimately going to be no consequences for how I live. I'm never going to be called to account for what I do. And those who think this look at folks like us who believe that there is a second coming and think we're fools for not doing the same thing that they're doing. And the second reason that these scoffers that Peter's talking about deny the second coming is because they're not just deceived by their sinful hearts, but by the apparent normalcy and regularity of life on this earth. Right, for as long as they've been alive, and as long as anyone can remember, things have gone on the same way, day after day after day after day, year after year, century after century. So what reason do they have to think that anything is going to change tomorrow? What reason do they have to think that anything is otherworldly, right, and cataclysmic at least, as the day of the Lord is ever going to take place? I mean, I think COVID and some of the things that, happened with it when the world shut down for a few months caused us all, gave us all a little bit of pause about, like, is tomorrow really going to be the same as today? And yet, I think most are still convinced that the way things have been is the way that they're going to continue to be. And so they scoff, whether out loud or just in their minds, at those who live as if tomorrow really isn't guaranteed, as if Christ could come back at any moment. But Peter points out that it's not those who believe in the second coming who are foolish. Right? It's actually those who don't that are the fools. And he shows the foolishness of their reasoning in verses 5 through 7. So look there, he says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And in these verses, Peter points to God's judgment in the flood, right? The flood that we just read about a few moments ago, as proof that God is indeed going to come and judge the earth one last time. Right? To the scoffers within the church who claim to be teachers of God's word, he points them to Genesis 1 and reminds them that God made the heavens and the earth with a word, and with the same word, he can do whatever he wants to his creation. He can bring it to an end. And he points them to Genesis 6 and 7 and reminds them that the earth had been in existence for a long time when Noah started building that ark. And people mocked and they scoffed at Noah. And when God brought judgment on the earth in that worldwide flood, those scoffers ultimately perished in their unbelief. Well, if you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you're here. I hope that you are here because you're interested in learning what Christians think. I want to just acknowledge the fact that this passage and everything I've been talking about so far this morning may sound like a whole bunch of crazy talk to you. I'm not naive of that reality. No Christian is. Right? We recognize that the things that we believe sound unbelievable to an unbelieving world. Like, we know that. And yet, we're convinced, as crazy as it might sound, that what I've been talking about is true. Right? And now, I don't think that in a few short moments, I'm going to necessarily be able to convince you of that fact. But what I do hope to be able to do, what I think I can do, is potentially sow a seed of doubt or two in your certainty that it's all a bunch of poppycock, okay? So let me give you just a couple of things to think about if you're here this morning and you're hearing this and going, that's just crazy, okay? So first thing that I would encourage you to think about is this. If it's really true that there's no day of judgment coming, why do you care about justice? Right? If there's no day of judgment coming, why does it matter? Why do you get upset when you see injustices in the world or when people act unjustly toward you? Right? And what do you think about someone like Hitler, right, who committed suicide and essentially kind of got away with killing millions of people? He skirted justice. And could it be that you desire to see justice in this world because you were made in the image and likeness of a just and holy God? And might it be that you seek to live justly yourself because you actually do believe in your heart of hearts that you're going to be judged one day for the way that you live? And that's the first thing I want to challenge you to think about. The second is this, okay, and it relates to the flood. You may think, there's no way that God ever flooded the earth. Not possible, didn't happen. Well, if that's the case, I want to ask you a question. Why is it that there are worldwide over 200 flood myths right, from everywhere, from the ancient Near East to China to Greece to even Hawaii, that date as far back as the 18th century BC and speak not just of localized floods, but of a universal flood that covered the earth and destroyed mankind. Right? Could it be that that flood actually happened? That the descendants of Noah, right, who we just read about, slowly spread throughout the earth, and as they did after that flood, they carried with them and passed down variations of that story. And again, I'm not as much trying to change your mind in this moment as I am encouraging you to question your assumptions. I don't want you to doubt your doubts. And I'm doing that because I'm convinced, as every single Christian in this room is convinced, that there's coming a day of judgment. And on that day, every single one of us is going to stand before the living God and give an account for our lives. Every single one of us is going to be found wanting on that day. God made us to know him, to love him, to worship him, to obey him. And we don't. We don't do that as we ought. We, instead of worshiping him, we rebel against him. We go our own way. And we say, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. We're all sinners. We all deserve God's judgment. And there's no amount of good works, no amount of justice seeking, nothing else that we can do that's going to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. The day of judgment is coming, and we are going to be judged. And yet, amazingly, and the reason that we're all here is the fact that this God who is our judge also offers us salvation from the judgment that we so rightly deserve. Right? He sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners from that judgment, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die, taking the wrath of God for our sin upon himself on the cross so that we might not face the judgment that we deserve. And he calls us to turn from our sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And friend, the reason I want you to doubt your doubts and to believe that there is a coming judgment is so that you might be saved from it by turning from your sin and turning to Christ. And I pray that you would do that today, even now. Judgment is coming. So turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, Peter reminds us that the second coming is certain, right? Not only because we're prone to forget, but also because we're always going to be surrounded by people who deny its certainty. So I grew up in a very small town. And in that small town, basically all of my teachers knew my parents. Some of them knew my parents really, really well, right? So my mom was a teacher. And once I got to high school, probably about half of my high school teachers also taught my parents. Right? So this is how small this little town that I lived in was. And what that meant for me as a kid was that I had absolute certainty that if I misbehaved at school, my parents would find out, possibly in a matter of minutes. Right? That's how quick the news would spread. And when they did, right, there would be consequences. And that absolute certainty led me to behave really, really well in school. It led me to behave really, really well in school, even when my friends were misbehaving, right? And even when my friends made fun of me for not misbehaving with them and called me a goody two-shoes. When I was at school, I wasn't a perfect kid, but when I was at school, I was a very well-behaved child, right? And I could care less what my mocking friends said about it because I knew that 100% certainty, with 100% certainty, that if I misbehaved, I was going to be punished for that. Well, that reality, it changed the way that I lived, right? And friends, how much more profoundly ought the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead change the way that we live? And not only that, how much more should it cause us to ignore the scoffing of a world that says judgment's not coming? Right? We can so easily be tempted to buy into the lie of the world and of the culture. It says, it's going to keep going the way it is. YOLO, right? Just do what you want. Live life the way that you want to. Judgment's not coming. And yet, as Christians, we know, no, it is. It's coming with absolute certainty. And so, friends, I want to encourage us to remember that the day of the Lord is certain, right? It's vitally important that we remember that. But my guess is that for most of us, I know it's true for me, the struggle's not with believing the certainty of the second coming as much as it is with believing that it's coming sooner than we think. Right, and that brings us to our second point this morning. So point number two, the day of the Lord is coming sooner than you think. We see this in verses 8 through 10. Look there again. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so after addressing these false teachers, Peter then turns again to address the church. Right? The mockers, the false teachers' denial of the second coming wasn't the only danger facing these Christians when it came to thinking about Christ's return. A second and arguably more immediate danger for the church was losing sight of the imminence of Christ's return. Right? You see, it's not just enough that we're convinced of the certainty of Christ's return. No, we need to be convinced that it's coming sooner than we think, right? That it's imminent. And Peter makes this point to us in a couple of ways. The first is this: he reminds the church that God is not bound by time. God is not bound by time. This is what he means when he says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Right? God doesn't see history the way that we see history. And that's because he's not bound by time. He exists outside of it, right? And he sees all of it all at once. I know it's hard to fathom in our minds, but what seems long to us is not long to God, and what seems short to us is not short to God. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we're not ultimately the arbiters of what's long and what's short. I used to think that I was when I was a kid. Right? How many times did you say, I know I said, this is taking forever, right? We'd say that often, right, as small children, because we don't really have a concept of time. Like, this is taking forever could be like a minute, 2 minutes. Right? Could be 2 hours, but often it's not, right? I mean, I used to think that so often when we would go through like the McDonald's drive-through line as a kid. Like, how fast is the McDonald's drive-through line in comparison to almost everything else? Like, it wasn't that long, but it felt like forever, right? Because I wanted my cheeseburger. And so we have a concept of this, but it's even like much more profound when it comes to God, right? What we think is long, what we think is short, that doesn't matter to God. Right? We don't get to decide what's long and what's short, what's fast and what's slow when it comes to time, and particularly when it comes to God's acting in time. God gets to determine that. He's the one who made time, and that means that we don't have the option of presuming that God is just taking his good old time when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ. Right? The Lord is not slow as some count slowness. Verse 9. So when Jesus says we must always be ready, right, the command of the Lord, we need to listen. We need to obey that command. Like, Jesus is not lying when he says in Revelation 22:20, which Darius quoted as we began this morning, surely I am coming soon. And Jesus is not confused. He's not lying. He's coming soon. And we need to be convinced that is the case. God is not bound by time, and because he's not bound by time, we have to take Jesus at his word and live as if he really is coming back soon, sooner than we think. The second thing that Peter reminds us of is the fact that God's patience is not permanent. The reason for the apparent delay in Christ's coming is God's patience with his people. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, there are some who look at this verse and take it to mean that God's desire is to see the entire world reach repentance. But if you notice, that's not what Peter says. What Peter says is that God is patient toward you, church, Christians. God is patient toward you, not wanting any of you to perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. What he's saying is that it's not God's wish that any of his people, those in the church, should perish, but rather that all of his people would reach repentance. So what Peter is doing here is calling these Christians to whom he's writing to repentance in light of Christ's imminent return. I mean, note the immediacy there in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Right, so if I can summarize the point that Peter's making here, it's just this: repent now, because God's patience is not permanent. Repent now, Christian. And again, friends, these words are not just for them then, they're for us now. And we can be so easily lulled to sleep in our sin, can't we? I mean, you ever like that? I know I am. Apathetic, indifferent, lacking any real sense of urgency in dealing with what you know to be a real sin before the Lord. Our sinful hearts can tempt us to think that we have more time than we really do to repent and to turn from our sin. And our sin can convince us that there's time for just one more angry rant, right? Time for just one more lustful look, time for just one more day to wallow in my discontentment, for just one more harsh remark, for just one more drink too many, for just one more wasted hour of the company's time, just one more bitter, jealous thought, just one more day of unforgiveness, just to let him or her feel my hurt just a little bit more, right? Just one more white lie, just one more prayerless, godless day. You can repent tomorrow. It won't hurt to give in to that sinful desire just one more time. Brother, sister, what's your just one more? Whatever it is, don't believe the lie. Right? To do so is to scoff at the second coming in a far more wicked way than the scoffers that Peter's talking about. It's not to mock those who believe in Christ's return, but rather to mock Christ himself, who calls you to repent and to be ready for his return. Brother, sister, whatever that sin is, whatever that just one more is, repent right now. Turn away from that sin, forsake it, turn to Christ, seek the forgiveness and the transforming grace that he offers. Seek accountability from another brother or sister in Christ. Ask for help. Bring your sin to the light. Don't presume upon the patience of God. Repent before it's too late, and then keep doing that day after day after day after day. Keep short accounts with the Lord and with others. Martin Luther was 100% right when he wrote at the beginning of his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Is your entire life one of repentance? Are you comfortable with just a little sin, with just one more sin? We're to be repenting moment by moment, day by day, mindful of the fact that the Lord is coming sooner than we think. And on that day, Peter tells us, everything hidden is going to be exposed. Like, look again at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it, or on it, will be exposed, found out. I think that's what Peter tells us. Right? Peter fleshes out what he means here when he said in verse 6, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Right? There's a day coming in which judgment is going to take place. And it's difficult for us to know exactly what Peter is talking about here, right? In terms of clarity of details. But there are some things that are very, very clear. Okay? And I want to point those out. The first is this, that what Peter's painting a picture of here is not refinement. Okay? It's removal. It's not refinement, it's removal. Right? Peter's not describing the burning away of the dross from the earth and from our lives. Right? No, what he's describing here is a picture of the removal of all things. Right? We will be transformed as Christians. Right? There is a renewal that is coming, but this picture is not a picture of that. Okay? This picture is the picture of the day of judgment that comes before that renewal. And every single one of us, if you turn in your Bibles at some point to Revelation, you're going to read that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Books are going to be opened. Everything is going to be made known. And that is what Peter is describing here. It's the clearing away of everything else so that we stand before our Maker with all of our works and all of the intentions of our hearts laid bare. Right? It's not refining. It's the removal of all things and the exposure of our lives and of our hearts. Second, it's also very clear that this is an incomplete picture. Right? Peter's not giving us every single detail about the day of judgment. His concern isn't for us to get fixated on what the end is going to look like, but rather for us to be sobered by the reality that the end is coming, and it's coming soon. Right? I think when we read as Christians these passages that paint these cataclysmic pictures of the end of time, we can want to get fixated on what the end of history is going to look like. What's this going to look like? How's this going to work itself out? What's the timing going to be? But every single New Testament author who writes about the coming day of judgment doesn't write for that purpose, right? For us to figure out the timing. Right? They have one of two purposes in mind when they write. One is to encourage Christians to persevere in the face of persecution. Like, why is the whole book of Revelation there? Ultimately, it's to encourage Christians to persevere, to conquer. Right? You read through that entire book. That's the point. Or they write to Christians to encourage them, like Peter is here, to pursue holiness in preparation for the coming of the day of judgment. And that's Peter's primary purpose. He wants these Christians to remember that the day of the Lord is certain, that it's coming soon, and he does that so that they might run hard after holiness. Right? And that brings us now to our third and final point. Point number three, so run hard after holiness. And Peter closes out his reminder to these Christians with a call for holiness in light of the imminence of Jesus' return. And having already called his readers to repentance, to the putting off of their sin, he now calls them to put on holy conduct, right? You see it there in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Holiness, godliness. What kind of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And those words really serve as a summary of the New Testament's teaching on the Christian life. Because we're certain that Jesus is coming back soon, we ought to be people marked by compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And that's Colossians 3:12. We should be those who labor to speak the truth with our neighbors, who work hard with our own hands, who let no corrupting talk come from our mouths. It's Ephesians 4:25 to 29. And we should be those who love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, serve the Lord with zeal, rejoice in hope, exercise patience in tribulation, and constancy in prayer. That's Romans 12:10 to 12. The call is to live Christ-like lives today because we know that Christ is coming soon. And I could say a whole lot more about that, and I would encourage you to dig into those passages, other passages like them, and seek to put on those virtues. But there's something more to what Peter says here that I really want to focus on as we finish out our time this morning. And it's right there at the beginning of verse 12. He says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Waiting for and hastening. Now, the ESV does us a bit of a disservice with the word waiting. The Greek word Peter uses refers to a specific kind of waiting. It's an eager waiting. It's a looking forward to. It's an anticipating. Right? Peter's calling these Christians to eagerly await the coming day of God. And given the terrifying way that Peter's described the coming day of God, this kind of eager waiting may seem a little bit odd, right? If everything's going to burn and everything's going to be exposed, why should I eagerly wait for that day? Well, he gives us a reason, right, there in verse 13. Because we're not just waiting for the day, we're waiting for the days after the day, the eternal days after the day, in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? Those who, by God's grace, are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and preparing for this day through repentance and the pursuit of holiness, for us, there really is an eagerness to see Christ return. We want to be eager because we long to see our Savior face to face. We're eager because we know that our sin has been nailed to the cross and our names have been written in the book of life. We're eager for the day because of what Peter says, again, there in verse 13. There's an eternity that follows the day, and it's a glorious one for those who have put their faith in Christ and turned from their sins. Brothers and sisters, are you eagerly waiting for the day of God? Are you eagerly waiting for Christ's coming? Do you long for it not just when life is hard, but when life is good? If the answer to that question is no, and I think a lot of us wrestle with this, I wrestle with this, let me encourage you to do something. Let me encourage you to sit down this afternoon with a piece of paper and just simply make a list of the good things that keep you from being as eager as you ought to be for the return of Christ. Piece of paper, list. Easy thing to do. Write down all those wonderful, good things. Right? Whatever it is, maybe it's it's Mother's Day. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your grandkids. You love them so much, you want to be able to see them grow up. Maybe it's your career. You really want to get to that position that you've been longing for. Maybe it's a new house, a new car, a gadget that you just want to spend more time on. Maybe it's some season of a show that you just can't wait to come out. Right? Whatever it is, and it could be any number of good things, write it down and then do a couple of things. One, just simply praise God for the good gift. God gives good gifts to his children, and we ought to praise him and to thank him for those wonderful, good gifts. He's good, he's kind, he's generous to us, and he deserves our praise and our thanks. But then second, after you've done that, pray and confess the struggle in your heart to want those good gifts more than you want the return of the giver. And then ask the Lord to give you a greater longing for him, one that surpasses whatever eagerness, whatever longing you have for the things of this world, as good as they are. Friends, we're to eagerly, eagerly await the coming of the day of the Lord. We should be more eager for it than we are for anything else. But it's not just eagerly awaiting it that Peter tells us to do here. He also tells us that we're to do everything we can to hasten its coming, waiting for and hastening the day. It's a strange thought, isn't it? Hastening the day. What it communicates is that we actually have a role, you and I as Christians, to play in moving history toward its determined end. And in much the same way that God has ordained our prayers as a means of bringing about his purposes in the world. And if that's something you wrestle with, I would encourage you to read the article that Jeffrey wrote in February in The Perspective about if God is sovereign, why pray? The answer is that God uses our prayers as a means to bring about his purposes. In the same way, he's ordained our pursuit of holiness and godliness as a means of bringing about the return of Christ. And now, I'm going to be the first to tell you, I don't exactly know how all that works itself out. Right? I do not know the mind of God, but I do know what Peter says here. He says that we are to hasten the coming day of the Lord. Well, how do we do that? We do that by living lives, as I've already talked about, of continual repentance. We do that by seeking to put on holiness and godliness day by day. We do it by not only longing for the day, but praying for the day to come. And think about how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. What are we praying for when we pray that? We're praying that God would hasten the day of Christ's coming. We're praying that God would bring it soon. And finally, brothers and sisters, we also hasten the coming of the day by proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know Christ. Yes, we share the gospel because we're convinced that the coming of God's judgment is certain, right? Judgment is coming. We share the gospel because we love our non-Christian friends and neighbors. We do dearly, and we don't want to see them face that judgment. We want them to be saved from it. But another important reason, important motivation for sharing the gospel as believers is that we long for Christ to return. And we know that Christ is not going to come back until every single person that he has chosen to save is saved. And what's the means that God uses to save those people? It's the evangelism of his saints. It's the sharing of the gospel by Christians like you and me. Friends, what an amazing privilege we have to hasten the day of Christ's coming by repenting regularly, by pursuing holiness, by praying constantly for it, by sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors. It's a privilege. We can hasten the day of Christ's return, and what an awesome day it's going to be. Right, a terrifying day, yes, absolutely, but ultimately a day of awe and wonder and worship and glory for every single Christian that is waiting for and hastening that day. Our brothers and sisters, Scripture testifies to us that the day of the Lord is certain. It's coming. That day is coming sooner than you or I think. So let's do what Peter says. Let's run hard after holiness today, eagerly anticipating, hastening that day, knowing that on the other side of it lies not just another day, but an eternity, a glorious eternity in the presence of God in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells forever. That is why we need to remember that the day is coming, that it's coming soon, and we need to run hard after holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder. It is sobering, and yet it is so sweet. Oh, Father, we pray that we would see the sweetness of it, that we would see the glory of Christ's coming, that we would be able to sing as we're about to sing with true and sincere hearts. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.